Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. What's the text number?
35, 36.
Okay, 5 and 6. Atta samprastite shukle. Kardamo bhagavan vishihi. Aste sma bindu sarasi. Tam palam patipalayan. Atta samprastite shukle. Kardamo bhagavan vishihi. Aste sma bindu sarasi. Tam palam patipalayan. Atta, then, samprastite shukle, when the Lord had gone, kardamaha, kardamamuni, Bhagavan, the greatly powerful, vishihi, sage, astisma, stayed, Bindusarasi, on the bank of Lake Bindusarovara. Tam, that, kalam, time, patipalayan, awaiting. Translation by Srila Prabhupada. Then, after the departure of the Lord, the worshipful sage Kardama stayed on the bank of Bindu Sarovara, awaiting the time of which the Lord had spoken. No purport, I'll read the next verse. Manu Syandanamastaya Shata Kaumba Parichadam Aropya swam duhitaram sabharyat paryatan mahim. Swayambhu Manu, with his wife, mounted his chariot, which was decorated with golden ornaments. Placing his daughter on it with them, he began traveling all over the earth. Purport. The Emperor Manu, as the great ruler of the world, could have engaged an agent to find a suitable husband for his daughter, but because he loved her just as a father should, he himself left his state on a golden chariot, with only his wife to find her a suitable husband. Hare Krishna. So we're going to read now about, in the next upcoming verses, about the meeting of Swayambhuva and Kardama. Kardama has been assured by Lord Narayana that Swayambhuva Manu is on his way. He's looking for a husband for his daughter, and he will approach you. And your ambitions will be fulfilled. It's going to be a very interesting encounter between one of the first great sages in the universe and the original ruler of the human race. There are many kings, many who are described in the Bhagavatam. At least 2,000, close to 3,000. Separate individual kings who are mentioned, at least mentioned in the Bhagavatam. And they all had great power. They ruled, some of them ruled the whole tract of what is known as Bharatvarsha, others ruled only part of it. But even the relatively small rulers were greatly powerful. They were empowered by the mode of passion to actually rule. This is Kshatriya. And Swayambhuva Manu is the original Kshatriya. So although he's a sage, he's Brahmarshi, a Rajarshi, he's a king and a sage. He's the author of the Manus Samhita, Manus Smriti, one of the standard law books of the Varnashram system. So he's a sage. He's an author. He's a legislator, we could say. He wrote the laws. But he's also a ruler. There he is coming on his golden chariot. In ancient times, to possess a vehicle was a sign of a king. Astrologers, even, you know, the system is still there. Then in Vedic astrology, if you have Raj Yogas, the signs of a king in your chart, one of the symptoms is that you will possess vehicles, Ratta. So to possess a vehicle is a sign of a king. Not every ordinary man has a chariot. The farmer may have a bullock cart, some simple vehicle, but to possess a golden chariot, only a great king can have this. So, therefore, this is read as a symptom of a very powerful person. Although nowadays, every common laborer in the rich modern countries, they have their own vehicle. Everybody has a car. Not in India, but in the West. You can't get to work without having your own horseless chariot. But that's the peculiar situation of the modern world, that even the Shudras are living very opulently. This is artificial, this is temporary, and it won't go on very much longer. This artificial wealth on the part of people who don't really have the privilege to enjoy wealth and opulence. It's artificial, this opulence and wealth of the modern world, of the modern so-called developed world. The bubble will burst, you know, all of a sudden, for various reasons, the electricity won't be available. The petroleum will run out, or whatever will happen, or war, or other disruptions, and then the whole economic system will fall apart, and people will be poor again all over the world. This is inevitable. That this artificial opulence brought about because of pious activities. The American dollar bill says, "In God we trust." So there was some piety in the founders of these rich countries, the people who organized these rich societies. They had some piety, and their descendants are now reaping the results. They're enjoying opulent life. So much technology, so much comfort, so much power. Every man has his own chariot. But it's temporary. Kshine punye marcha lokam vishanti. Their piety will be depleted, be used up. Their credits will be used up, and they'll come back down to earth again. That will happen. In ancient times, it was rare that someone was, you know, the kings were the heads of society. They're the ones who possessed chariots. So Swayambhuva Manu is in that category. Very rich, powerful, exceptional personality. And he's coming to look for a husband for his wife, for his daughter, rather. And he's not traveling with his whole army and entourage. He just brought the daughter and his wife along. The daughter because that's the one who he needs to get married, and the wife because it's ultimately her decision. He's not going to decide on a husband without his wife's approval. So she's come along. And he's actually, although he's wandering around the earth, he's got the idea in his head to approach Kartika Muni. The information is not given us how he found out about Kartika, that this is the best candidate for a husband. But anyway, he apparently got the idea somehow and is now approaching the humble hermitage of this sage. And the meeting between the two, between the great Kshatriya and the great Brahmana, is a very exemplary interaction. It shows how the Kshatriyas and Brahmanas are meant to cooperate, and how this cooperation between the two leading classes, the Brahmins, Kshatriyas, how their cooperation is the foundation of prosperous, successful social life. When there are proper Brahmanas, and there are proper Kshatriyas, and they can work together, they support one another rather than fight with one another, or compete for domination, when they cooperate rather than compete, then society is auspicious, then everything is auspicious. The earth prospers, and people are happy, no matter what their position is. The nature of Kshatriyas is to be competitive. If you put two Kshatriyas together in the same place, they have to disagree over who's dominant. There's a story I read, it's actually a Buddhist story from the Jataka tales. Not a very significant story, but it just shows the example of what Kshatriyas are like. That two powerful kings, the king of Kaushala and the king of Kashi, I don't remember their names, were traveling, and they both, by chance, met on the same, or they were both traveling on the same one-lane bridge, and they could not both pass at the same time, going in opposite directions. One of them had to give the right-of-way to the other. And the chariot drivers were agitated, disturbed, that who's going to go first? Who's going to give the right-of-way? And there was questioning back and forth between the chariot drivers. Well, how powerful is your king? What's the size of his kingdom? And when it was discovered that they both ruled equal kingdoms, then they had to question, well, what are the virtues of your king? And they discussed that. And finally, one king was decided to be more virtuous than the other, and the other king let him go. The kings really didn't want to fight, but the chariot drivers were feeling competitive. Anyway, that's the nature of kings. Two Kshatriyas meet one another, they can't help but compete and maybe get into a fight. To be a Kshatriya means you have to be in control. You have to dominate. You have to have your own space, your own dominion to dominate. That dominion means what you dominate, what you control. A Kshatriya can't be happy unless he's in control. Of course, many Kshatriyas have to be subordinate, but they're the less successful ones. The best of Kshatriyas will be anointed the king, and others, his sons, his relatives, the other kings who aren't as powerful as him, have to be subordinate to him. He's the anointed king. Not all the kings get anointed to be the king. Not all Kshatriyas, rather, are anointed kings. Some of them have to take a subordinate role. But that's not what they want. They want, every Kshatriya wants to be dominant. And arrangements have to be made to let them be Mandaleshwaras, to have their own little sub-kingdom in which they're dominant, under the control of the emperor. Nature of Kshatriyas, always to be competitive, and always to be quarreling over who's
dominant, and they cannot be happy unless they're controlling. Whereas proper Brahmana, a pure Brahmana, one who's not half a Brahmana and half a Kshatriya, but a real Brahmana, doesn't want to control anything. He has no urge of the motive passion to be dominant. He doesn't want to get involved in politics in that way. He may advise the government out of desire to be of use and to help, but he doesn't want to be in control. That's a proper brahminical attitude. And that's needed. If everyone with a good head on his shoulders wants to be in control, then we'll have nothing but fights. Nothing but constant competing for who's dominant. You need other people, the most intelligent, should have a cool head on their shoulders and be disinterested in actually grabbing the reins of power. Let someone else do that. Just like Prabhupada's disciples. I think I've read this. I don't think it's a spurious account. That Prabhupada's disciples suggested that Prabhupada will make you the president of the United States. And Prabhupada didn't like the idea. He said, no, you be the president, I'll be your guru. I don't know who he was talking to in the exact words, but that's roughly what was said. That the Brahmana doesn't want to be the king, doesn't want to be in control. He wants simply to supply, he wants to be influential, but he doesn't want to be dominant. He wants to see that Dharma is maintained. Actually, both the Brahmins and Kshatriyas have the same interest, to defend the eternal principles of Dharma. Dharmena hina pashubik samana. Human beings who don't have religious principles, principles of civilized behavior, are no better than animals. So the intelligent, responsible Brahmins and Kshatriyas, who both have a selfless interest to help maintain Dharma, that is their common goal. But they have different means, different strategies for doing that. The Brahmanas are trying to defend Dharma, religion, by the Shastra. They study the Shastra and they teach the Shastra. Tasmat Shastram Pramanam Te. Shastra should be your authority. Karya Karya Vivastita. In deciding what is to be done and what is not to be done. So, it's on basis of Shastra, of scripture, of the Vedas, and Vedic literatures. And it's on the basis of the strength of their pure word that the Brahmanas help defend Dharma by teaching, by studying and teaching. The pen is mightier than the sword. A Brahmana's unmotivated word, his pure word, has the power to change the world. Because a Brahmana speaks only the truth, a real Brahmana, and because he doesn't have selfish motives, therefore people take seriously what he says. They trust his word. That's the power. That's the Brahma Tejas, the social influence of a Brahmana. What he says is taken seriously. And it should first of all be taken seriously by the government. He doesn't have to have any power. He doesn't have to. His strength does not have to be based on money or on having an army. It's based simply on the strength of his word. And his word is trusted. Whereas a Kshatriya, Kshatriyas are trying to do the same thing as the Brahmins, defend Dharma, but they do it by force. By economic, political, military strength, they maintain the principles of religion. It's the same aim, but a different way of accomplishing it. by force and by violence, if necessary, the Kshatriyas defend religion. They defend the innocent, helpless members of society from wrongdoers. And they punish the wrongdoers, whether they're criminals in their own domain or invaders coming from outside. They use violence. They use force to stop them. A king has to use danda, the stick. But the word danda means punishment. He has to be ready to punish those who transgress the law. Whether they're his own citizens or foreigners, he has to punish. If he doesn't, then he's not performing his duty as a kshatriya. A king, according to the Dharma Shastras, is allowed to take a fair share of the wealth of all his citizens. 1/6 of the gross income of all the citizens belongs to the king. It's the king's right. Vrindavan and other cities in India, they used to be octroi post. This was under the Mughal and British regime. That you enter the city to do business, you have to give 1/8 of what you're carrying, the gross wealth that you're carrying to sell, you have to give it as tax, even for just entering the city to do your business. Octroi, 1/8 goes to the king. But actually the Vedic system is that 1/6, not just 1/8, 1/6 of your gross income should go to the king. And he uses it. It goes into his treasury and he uses it to protect the citizens, to have surplus in case of disasters. And he uses it however he wants. He uses it to maintain himself too. That's his right. It's his wealth. He has the right to that wealth and he can use it as he sees fit. And he also, according to the Dharma Shastras, gets 1/6. If he's ruling properly, if he's doing his duty, the king gets 1/6 of the pious reactions, the good karma of all the citizens. And therefore he can go to heaven and enjoy it on the basis of the piety of his citizens. Even though he has to do some sinful things, he has to fight and sometimes engage in treacherous diplomacy. But he gets the pious, he has his own sinful reactions, but they're counteracted by the pious reactions of his citizens. If he does his duty. But if he neglects to use the danda to punish wrongdoers, if he's sentimental or a weakling, then instead of getting 1/6 of everybody's good karma, he gets 1/6 of everybody's bad karma. Whatever bad anyone in the kingdom has done, he gets 1/6 of that, and he certainly goes to hell. If he simply fails to use danda, if he's a non-violent king. Under the Buddhist influence, Ashoka and others renounced violence. I don't know how they ruled, or whether they really did it, whether they really renounced violence. But that was the Buddhist idea. Even the Kshatriya is renouncing violence. But according to the Vedic system, if they do that, they go to hell. They're remissing. They're failing to do their duty if they refuse to use violence to defend the principles of religion and to punish wrongdoers. So it's very different mode of operation between the Brahmins and Kshatriyas, but their aim is the same, to maintain the principles of religion. And therefore, there's a natural cooperation between the Brahmins and Kshatriyas. If they're proper Brahmins and proper Kshatriyas, and not hypocrites, and not degraded, then they will want to cooperate. The Kshatriyas need the guidance of the cool-headed Brahmanas, who are not politically motivated, who are even more selfless. The Kshatriya is selfless because he's working for the benefit of his citizens and for the upholding of religion. But the Brahmin is even more selfless. He has no interest in gaining power and having a domain. So the Brahmin is even more selfless, more disinterested in material things. So therefore, the Kshatriya needs the guidance, the advice of the Brahmanas to make proper decisions. Kshatriya has a tendency to be hot-headed and to be guided by his passions. So therefore, that has to be tempered by the guidance, the directions given to him by Brahminical advisors. And the Brahmanas need the support of the Kshatriyas. Although a potent Brahmana is self-sufficient, he doesn't need anybody's support. If no food is there, he can fast. If he's being abused, he can tolerate. If he doesn't have any power to do anything, he just sits and meditates. He doesn't need anybody's help. As long as all he's trying to do is save himself, go back to Godhead, achieve liberation. But if he wants to accomplish anything practical in this world, a Brahmana needs support. On his own, he doesn't have the strength, the practical wherewithal, to accomplish anything practical in this world. If he wants to start a school, if he wants to help guide the course of the government, he needs to be maintained and supported. He needs the support of the Kshatriyas. The Kshatriyas have to maintain, support, encourage, and protect the Brahmanas. The Kshatriyas' strength has to be used to protect and maintain the Brahmanas. Then they can be practical, of practical use in human society. Otherwise, they can only help themselves, save themselves, but they can't help other people very much. Even for teaching, the schools have to be organized and endowed by the Kshatriyas and Vaishyas, and then the Brahmanas can have the facility to teach many students. So that cooperation has to be there, and we're going to read in the next few verses a perfect example of this cooperation. We'll see it in the conversation between Kardama and Swayambhuva. Please pay attention to how they address one another, the attitudes they show of respect, mutual respect. Although the Kshatriya is inferior to the Brahmana, and therefore the Brahmana could simply look down on him, Kardama doesn't do that. He appreciates the strong, uprighteous qualities of the king, Swayambhuva, and he tells him very honestly and with great gratitude how much he appreciates the qualities of Swayambhuva, and vice versa. Swayambhuva appreciates the quality of this Brahmana. They show respect to one another. They have respect and they show it. That's the basis of humans, of civilized intercourse in human society. Mutual respect and trust. You trust somebody for what he is. He doesn't have to be like you. And we have a tendency. There are psychological tricks that our minds play. One of those tricks is that we judge other people according to how they serve our material purposes. If somebody, is facilitating my material aggrandizement and sense gratification, then he's good. And if he opposes my material ambitions, then he's bad. I have no ability to judge objectively. I simply judge other people, according to how they're good for me or bad for me. And that psychological trick of the mind makes it impossible for me to judge people clearly, without bias. I can't actually see the real good and the real bad in people. I'm just judging relatively according to what pleases me or what facilitates my sense gratification. So Vedic culture is designed to help us overcome that disorder of the mind and learn how to judge people objectively. A Brahmana should be respected for his purity, for his knowledge, for the honesty of his word. A Kshatriya should be respected for his ability to use his energies to defend the principles of religion and defend the citizens, and especially the innocent citizens. Neither should look down or disrespect the other. Anyway, we'll see in the discussion between these two great souls. Especially, we should look to see how much respect they have for one another. Even though they're very different, their material characters are very different, they can see the how much they depend on one another. It's not just because one is looking for a wife and the other one is looking to get his daughter married. It's not just because they came together for an advantageous business transaction. There's more to it than that. It's the actual honest respect and appreciation for one another and how they're supporting one another and together helping maintain human society, raise human society to a transcendental level of trust and respect that is the basis on which Krishna consciousness can flourish. When there's disrespect and distrust, when that's rampant, spiritual authority can't function. Even if you have qualified gurus, if the overall atmosphere of the community is distrust, then it's very hard for newcomers to become proper disciples. Even the gurus are qualified. But in a mood, in an atmosphere of distrust, of mutual disrespect among practically everyone in the community, then real spiritual relationships cannot be established. Real guru-disciple, teacher-disciple, teacher-student relationships cannot be founded. There has to be respect and appreciation for the good qualities of others. That's Vedic society. And we're getting a glimpse, or we're going to get a glimpse, of how these dynamics of Vedic mutual respect function. Hare Krishna. And we'll see in the next few verses how this works. Jai Shri Krishna Balaram, Shri Giriraj Maharaj Ki Jai, Shri Gurnitai Ki Jai. Okay, so are there any questions or comments? Yes, Prabhu.
Wanted us to establish Vanashram Dham, but how do you see that the Kshatriyas will be able to function without being able to use violence in a
brahminical
society?
Well, things have to be adjusted. Traditionally, kings had their own kingdoms, and they had armies, and they fought wars. Maybe the world will change in such a way that, you know, things will become so chaotic that we have to have our own little kingdoms out in the wilderness and our own private armies. But the world's not like that now. You know, there are big governments, and they have the armies, and, you know, you're not supposed to have your own army and, you know, your own kingdom. So we have to modify what kind of kshatriyas we can have. But the principle is there, that the kshatriya is different than a vaishya manager. Vaishya, he manages on the basis of exploitation. He's expert in exploiting money and people, and therefore he's a competent manager. And that's his virtue. He knows how to use money and people. But a kshatriya, he rules, not manages. And he's not, his style is not to exploit, to manipulate, but to protect. You know, the working idea of the kshatriya is protection. Kshatriya, one who protects from harm, is a kshatriya. That means his interest is to defend those who don't have the strength to defend themselves, and to defend the principles of religion. First religion, and then the citizens. So the principle can be applied even if we don't have the scope for establishing small kingdoms and army and private armies. You know, we can't let the kshatriyas go that far, but still, they should be given a small community can find someone who is a trained kshatriya, who actually has the qualification and training to be a kshatriya, and ask him to become the protector of the community. They can just be a devotee farm or a devotee, you know, group of devotees living somewhere. And they can put someone in the position of being the ruler, the protector. Something different than a manager. Managers will be there, But the protector, his responsibility is to see that everyone is properly engaged in their religious duties, and that those who are not have not don't have the strength to defend protect themselves are protected and maintained. We should have such devotees, even in our own ISKCON communities. Even if and what kind of dunda do they have then? You know, they don't have the power to kill anybody or exert that kind of violence. They can't fight wars. So there has to be some modified idea. A kshatriya without the dunda is useless. So some kind of dunda, some kind of power to punish has to be there. So for such a voluntary devotee community, probably the only force that can be there is the force to expel someone from the community, say. Yeah. That kind of thing. You can't even forcibly take away someone's property. That's would be against the law in a modern society, you know, to confiscate their property just because they disobey the laws. But you can have a covenant that you can be a member of this community as long as you follow certain principles, and the ruler of the community, the kshatriya, has the power to expel you, if to disconnect you from the community, if you go off too far offline. So that kind of power can be there. We can have a modified idea of kshatriyas, and we can put it in place, and it's actually required. So many devotees are complaining that they're unprotected. Women are complaining, children are complaining. Yeah, we're having court cases over these things. So there is a demand for protection, but it's not. Don't expect the managers to protect. That's not their business. We need a different class of people, professional protectors, kshatriyas. Okay. Yes, Prabhu. So just like Bhakti Vidyapurna Maharaj has that plan, they're going to teach martial arts to the boys that they're training up as kshatriyas. It's a practical program. They're not going to give them guns, but they'll teach them, kung fu or something.
Sometimes people attack their temples in Mayapur and Vrindavan.
Yes. Yes. So devotees get weapons and they defend it, but not. They don't have professionally trained kshatriyas. They're just ad hoc trying to arrange some defense.
Another way I offer kshatriyas may chastise people is through disgrace.
Disgrace, okay.
Someone may be disgraced in the community. They may have
some sanctions.
They may have just be allowed to get class. Or they
And then the ultimate punishment is you're out. You really can't get away with having, giving kshatriyas the power to cut people's heads off. Wouldn't be allowed. Depends on where you are. In Sweden, if someone, a burglar comes to your house, if you use any force against the burglar, you'll be thrown in jail. Yeah. In Sweden, you can't even defend your property. You're very restricted how you can even defend your own house and property. So, you can't even begin to behave like a kshatriya in such a society, like Sweden. You're not even allowed to defend yourself. Depends on the situation. The situation changes dramatically. If the world becomes chaotic, then we got free scope for kshatriyas, using their fighting abilities. First thing is to organize the training. Have educational systems designed for training up kshatriyas. We may have devotees who have the propensity, but they have to be trained. So my understanding is that first of all, before even that, we have to have brahminical training in place, or designed and put into place. Because you have to train up devotees to function as brahmanas, and those who are functioning as brahmanas can train the kshatriyas. First things first. A lot of things to be done, but you have to go step by step. Yes, Prabhu?
How can we identify whether a particular person has the nature of Brahmin or a Kshatriya? Because in the present day society, everything is hush-hush. No ashram is properly.
Yes. It's actually in the context of a well-organized Varnashram school that this can be done. You take young children and put them in a environment in which they can start functioning in rational ways. You can offer in the Gurukula, Varnashram Gurukula, you can first of all try each boy out with, you know, in Kshatriya activity, in Brahmana activities rather, and see which boys can actually function as Brahmanas. Then they're put into the Brahman program. And the boys who can't do that, who just don't fit in the Brahminical activities, they try them out in the next thing, the Kshatriya activities, by trial and practice, but in a controlled, you know, rational environment, a school. And the teachers should be trained how to see the signs. I mean, they're simply, you just have to understand the modes of nature and be able to see the mode of passion or the mode of goodness in somebody. By understanding Shastra and by having experience and being empowered by Krishna to see, the teachers should be able to judge the boys. Traditionally, it was done by looking at the palm, reading the horoscope. But more than that, especially in the modern age where the arts of astronomy and astrology are not practiced so expertly, by trial and practice, by trying boys out. You can let everybody try to be trained up as a Brahmana, and then you pick out the boys who can actually do that, and then take the other boys and try them for the next thing, Kshatriya program, or, you know, then the Vaishya program, like that. Although Bhakti Vijayapurnaraj in Mayapur, he's, you know, examining boys and very early on putting them into different programs. That's his idea. The expert teachers can judge, either by just looking at the signs, looking at a person's face, or looking at his chart, horoscope, or trying him out with different things. The teachers in a school should be able to decide who's who, who's what, who's good for what. The Brahmins and Kshatriyas have to go to school, have to have years of training to become proper Brahmins and Kshatriyas. It doesn't just happen, you know, automatically. It requires training. The Vaishyas and Shudras don't need a lot of training, but you still have to have a school to sort for sorting everybody out. Okay. Yeah. Hare Krishna. Anything else? Let's see, Krishna.
Actually,
Yes. Our first position is that we're Vaishnavas. Yes, he did say that. He didn't say we're Vaishnavas, therefore we should just aim at becoming Paramahamsa. Our only business is Sankirtan. He didn't just say that. That's our first business. But he did say he wanted to just train up his disciples as Brahmanas. Not just Vaishnavas, but Vaishnava Brahmanas. There are specific functions of a Brahman, especially to teach. A Vaishnava, if he's, you know, functioning as an avaduta, he doesn't bother to teach, he just does his bhajana. But for various reasons, for two basic reasons, we're not just, you know, aiming at the Paramahamsa path. The Babaji's do that. In the Babaji path, you take Diksha, you're being initiated as a Paramahamsa. To take the Babaji Vesh means to be recognized as beyond the Varnashram system. That's why they don't wear white and saffron. You know, they don't wear the colored cloths that we wear. They don't accept the social designations. And they're aiming directly at becoming Paramahamsas. And you don't even get initiation unless you're up to that standard, supposedly. But our idea is different, you know, as established by Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhaktisiddhanta, and Prabhupada. For two reasons I can see, or as explained by Prabhupada. First of all, although all we need to do is chant Hare Krishna purely with love, we're not doing that. So many of our devotees can't chant 16 rounds properly, can't follow the regulative principles, and after a few years they go away. So many of our devotees. So all we need to do is just chant Hare Krishna purely without offenses, but we're not doing that. You know, so we need some more support. For our own good, we need some social organization, some practical occupational duties.
Because we can't. We're not ready to just sit down and chant Hare Krishna in pure love. That's the first thing. And the other thing is, we need to preach. We need to organize human society. Not just preach, but organize human society on a transcendental basis. Prabhupada wanted a spiritual society. He wanted the whole world to be transformed. That takes social organization. And that requires using the Vedic social system, Varnashram system. For our own good, we need it. And if we're going to try to save the world, we need to organize the world on the basis of Varnashram. For those two reasons. Although our only business is really Harinam Sankirtana, we also have to accept these designations and function as Brahmanas, and even as Kshatriyas, Vaishyas, and Shudras, in order to fulfill Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's mission in a practical way.
If someone gets initiated and be chanting, and then he still is in the Vaisa mentality.
Yes.
Then he will not become Brahman, and he will not
go. He's recognizing, you know, yes, I'm sorry.
He may be a Vaisya Vaishnava, a Kshatriya Vaishnava.
Yes. But because he's a Vaishnava, suppose, you know, he's very much Kshatriya nature, or rather Vaishya nature. He's a businessman by nature. And that's what he likes to do and that's all he can do. And he can't live without it. But he's taken initiation and he's chanting his rounds and following the four regular principles and serving Prabhupada's mission. Then first of all, he's a Vaishnava. Okay? And he's a proper Vaishnava. He's better than any Brahmana. First of all. And then second of all, he's functioning as a Vaishya, as a manager. That's what we have, many devotees like that in our movement. But they're Vaishnavas. Vaishnavas who are also functioning as businessmen or whatever, managers. That's all. And we want to make devotees who are first of all Vaishnavas and also functioning as Brahmanas or Kshatriyas or Vaishyas or Shudras, but first of all Vaishnavas. That's ISKCON. ISKCON is a society of initiated devotees. You know, who are first of all practicing Harinam Sankirtana, having taken initiation from their spiritual masters, received the holy name, received the Gayatri Mantra, and they're practicing the service of Krishna. Their first business is to be Vaishnavas, no matter what their material propensities are. That's what ISKCON, the institution, is supposed to be. And then, what Prabhupada's idea is to expand it, to go beyond that limit, and to also engage people who cannot or are not ready to take the initiation and follow the vows and live up to the standard of sadhana bhakti. Engage them using the Varnashram system. Be whatever you are, but come up to a certain standard of civilized behavior according to the Varnashram system. Be a Shudra, be a proper Shudra. That means a Shudra is not independent. A Shudra may not have ability to control himself, but he accepts someone's authority. He's not independent. If you want to be independent and also be a debauchee, then you're not even a Shudra. So bring people up to some standard of civilized behavior, according to the Varnashram system, and get them to chant Hare Krishna and offer their food to Krishna, even if they can't take initiation. Chant Hare Krishna, try to offer your food to Krishna, then you're a Vaishnava. Or at least they may not be initiated devotees according to the standard of ISKCON, but they're also Krishna's devotees. That's the idea for expanding ISKCON, using the support of the Varnashram system. These people can be considered not just outsiders who come to the feast or, you know, are the fringes of the community, of the congregation, but they can actually be considered Vaishnavas, even uninitiated, because they're following the principles of their Varna and their Ashrama, even as Shudras. That's Prabhupada's idea for expanding beyond a few 10,000s of people to include millions of people, even those who aren't ready to come up to the vows, the standard of taking initiation and following the vows. And then devotees who can't follow the vows, who took the vows but can't do it. They tried and they couldn't do it. They can fall back on this other platform also. They can still be participants in Lord Chaitanya's movement. So it's needed. It's needed because we need support, and also in order to expand the scope of our movement, to be able to deliver many more people than the few who can actually take initiation. Okay? Hare Krishna. Okay, so we can stop here. Thank you, all glories to Srila Prabhupada, Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai.